Let's welcome to Dr. John Oakes.
Pray for my voice here. I think this is about the 30th lesson in the last 16 days. But I'm going back tomorrow, so I think one more.
Thank you, John. No.
The problem is, I'm taller, For him, it was like it was right here. For me, it's
okay.
Good. Yeah. In fact, I'm so encouraged by the song service and all the other lessons. I think we can go home right now. We've been encouraged plenty. So,
just kidding.
So this morning I'm going to be teaching a lesson about Jesus in the Old Testament, titled "From Shadow to Reality." And I'm not really that much of a preacher, more of a teacher, so it's me a bit more interactive, like maybe I'll ask some questions, and then you raise your hand, and if you fall asleep, maybe I'll call on you, so make sure you're staying awake. So, in preparing this study, and thinking about the Old Testament, can we turn this down just a little bit? It's kind of getting all that bass from that cold that I have here. Just a little bit. Good. Good. So, in doing this study, and reading the Old Testament, I realized, at least from my perspective, the theme of the Old Testament is this. The Messiah is coming, and He's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament, it's really similar. It's something like this. The Messiah is here, and He's brought salvation. In fact, Jesus told us that the entire Old Testament was written about Him. Let's read that in John 5, 39 and 40. Okay, good. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the teachers, the Jewish teachers, the experts in the law, the ones who have been studying the Old Testament their entire life. They know it word for word, backward and forward. He says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." So Jesus is saying, you've been reading this Old Testament. Of course, He didn't call it the Old Testament. It's just the Bible. They didn't have a new one. And He says, you missed the whole point. And, one thing that's pretty amazing about the Old Testament is the Jews missed about 60% of it. And they still had a pretty good religion. Pretty amazing. But He says, the entire Bible was written about Me. Yeah, how many of you have ever struggled with getting fired up about reading Leviticus? Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with that. Okay, good. All right. Let me help you out. Let me tell you what Leviticus is about. Jesus. And by the end of this lesson, I think you'll begin to see what I'm talking about in ways that might surprise you a bit. All of us were aware to some extent the Old Testament is about Jesus because we know about the prophecies, Isaiah 53, that's encouraging stuff, and coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, and Zechariah 5, and betraying for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. But what we're going to see is that Jesus is foreshadowed and prefigured in so many ways in the Old Testament. Now, to make an illustration, I think of the Old Testament like this. It's like a play. But it's a very unusual play, because in this play, the actors in the play have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. That's kind of the reverse role, isn't it? We're going to see Moses doing things and other people doing things which they must have thought, why am I doing this? And the answer is because it's telling a story about Jesus. And they didn't know about Jesus. Another way of thinking about it, I don't know if you read mystery books. And when you're reading a mystery, there's all these little clues, something drops on the floor, somebody makes an enigmatic statement, and thinking, I don't know, is that important, is that significant? But imagine reading the book a second time. And you'd see a clue, you go, I should have known. That's what it's like when we, who know Jesus, read the Old Testament. Because Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Now, in order to get us started, I have to define a couple of words, a couple of special words. All right, am I going the right way? No, I guess I go up. Okay. There we go. Good. So, a couple special words. I'm not really big on long, big special words, but in order to do this, I have to give you a couple words I'm going to use. One is a foreshadow. Now, a foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar, but of greater significance in the future. So, a foreshadow is something you see in the Old Testament, something that might not seem like that all that significant, which stands for something much greater in the future. For example, the snake that Moses lifted up in the desert. We'll see that. That is a foreshadow. Similar, but not exactly the same, is a prefigure. A prefigure is similar, an object, event, person, or situation, which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So a prefigure, such as Moses, is a prefigure, and when you're looking at Moses, you're really looking at Jesus. Moses is like Jesus. And if you have a prefigure, that's the type. The thing which is symbolized by the prefigure is the antitype. Now, some of you are so old, like me, that you actually used a typewriter one time. You know, click, 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 click. Yeah, you remember that, right? Yeah. Most people, you know, don't know what that is, all right? But that metal piece is called the type. And then when it hits the paper, the image is the antitype. I'm going to see that. And it happens in so many ways. It happens in so many ways, through items in the temple, through the sacrifices, through the ceremonies. What we're going to do is we're going to pick out of this, say, 9 or 10 chapters in the book that I wrote. We're going to look primarily at historical foreshadows, chapter 1, and then a little bit about prefigures of Jesus, chapter 2, and maybe just hint at some of the other things that are going to be there. Now, let's start by reading 1 Corinthians 10:11. And one thing is, when you're reading Paul's writings, understand that the way he explains or brings up the meaning of the Old Testament is through talking about foreshadows and prefigures. And that's what he's going to tell us right here in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Okay. Got to get there. Good. These things, what things? Moses taking the people out of Egypt, that they're grumbling, complaining, and God bringing judgment on them, their bodies falling in the desert. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So he's saying these things that happened, although obviously they were significant, obviously the Jews learned from them, but really those things are written for us so that we could come to know and understand Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do then, is I'm going to go back through the Old Testament, the quickest Old Testament survey you'd have in your life.
Come on.
All right, and we're going to see how this works. Now before I do that though, actually, I'm going to grab one tiny, tiny incident in the Old Testament. You read it, 3 minutes, you get through that, I thought, oh, that's a nice story. All right, and we're going to see that it really is about Jesus. So we're going to go to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I want you to learn a new way to think about the Old Testament. I already said Leviticus is about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus. Numbers is definitely about Jesus. Psalms? Very simple. It's about Jesus. Malachi, it's all about Jesus, about the gospel. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, "We sinned." No kidding. "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So the people have been freed from slavery by God. You'd think they would be grateful. But not really. They're kind of having a bad attitude. You would think, given that they have bread as a gift from God every day, you'd think they'd be excited about that miracle. But no, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And they're rebelling against Moses. So God sends some snakes, and they start biting the people. Now, how many snake bites does it take in order to die? Just one. In this story, the snake represents sin. And how many sins does it take to separate us from God? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. So anyway, the people are dying. And Moses, and they're saying, Moses, help us out. So Moses goes to God, and God says to Moses, make an idol out of a snake and put it up on a pole. When people look at that, they'll live. Now imagine you're Moses. Well, let me get this straight, God. You want me to make an idol? An idol of a snake. Now, I'm really confused. Didn't you tell us to never ever make an idol? Now, an idol out of a snake, which represents Satan or sin? Moses must have thought, oh, God is losing his mind. And he said, all right, God, if you say so, he did. See, Moses had no idea because he's an actor in a play who has no idea what the play is about. But we do. John 3:14 tells us. Jesus told us exactly what was going on there. He told us why God had put a statue of a bronze snake put up on a pole. John 3:14. John 3:14 it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Do you realize that the entire gospel message is found right there in Numbers 21:4 through 9? What's the problem? Sin. One sin, and you're separated from God and destined for death. What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who, like this snake, was lifted up on a pole. And when we look to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross, we find eternal life. But here's the part that really confused me about this story. Why a snake?
Come on, John.
Well, think about Romans, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross so we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, the problem is sin. The only solution to the death penalty we are under is to look to Jesus, who like the snake was lifted up on a pole, so that when we look at Him, we could have eternal life. And when He was on that cross, He took the sin of the whole world upon Him. Now, what question here. Do you think it's an accident, this story here? It was just sort of Jesus picked up on it and said, oh, that's cool, that'll work well. Or do you think God intended all along to send Jesus? And that God inspired the Old Testament. I think the second one's the only rational explanation. So we're going to kind of go back into the... Oop, went the wrong way. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're not going to go to Isaac yet, or Ishmael, or Abraham. We could go back to Adam and Eve, and there's so much foreshadowing, so much prefigures in there. Really, you're looking at Adam and Eve, you're looking at yourself. You're looking at the choice God gave you. You're good at looking at what you did with that choice and the result of that choice. So much there. And Adam, who's a prefigure of Jesus. But I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go to the flood. Let's just go right to the flood. The flood is a foreshadow. The flood of Noah. What does the flood represent? What does the flood tell us about? Somebody? Baptism. Now you know you're at the church, a meeting of the Church of Christ when they say that, right? Dead giveaway. All right, now that's a correct answer. I mean, 1 Peter 3, who said baptism? Who said that? All right, yeah, 1 Peter 3:21, you know, that's good. But that's actually not the primary purpose in foreshadowing with the flood, not actually. Any other ideas? How about 2 Peter 3 instead of 1 Peter 3? Any other ideas? What's the flood about? Judgment. Thank you. Oh, no fair. If you were at the class yesterday, you're not allowed to answer any of the questions. Yeah, sorry about that. Those of you who were in the class yesterday, I'll try to throw in a couple new things, but hopefully you don't mind hearing the same lesson. All right, 2 Peter 3.
Okay.
2 Peter 3:3-7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything's gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. So God says, exactly as it was with Noah, so it will be at the end of time. People were eating and drinking and, you know, let us be merry, and ignoring the judgment that God had called upon men. And when the rains came, it was too late. That's what it's going to be like at the last time. God foreshadows judgment many, many times. If you think about it, just think about that. Maybe in your quiet time tomorrow, think about how many times did God foreshadow the final judgment? Here's one thing I discovered, which is pretty cool to me. Every single time God foreshadowed judgment, He also foreshadowed salvation. Sometimes God foreshadowed salvation, He didn't mention judgment. But always that the rainbow in the cloud is salvation. Certainly true here, right? And like somebody mentioned, the same flood that wiped out those who refused to repent is the flood that saved saved Noah and his family. That's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Starting in verse 20. Of 1 Peter 3. That last part of 1 Peter 3:20, that's that confusing part about preaching to the people in prison. I don't know. Sometimes I almost want to skip verse 20 because then it doesn't bring off all those questions that I don't like to answer. But that's another lesson. Send the question to my website, okay? We'll answer it. Anyway, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built? In it, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. The same water that judged the earth was the water that saved Noah and his family. What's that a foreshadow of? The fact that we too are saved through water, correct? And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, oh, baptism, that's good. It's just a symbol, though. It's just a symbol. It doesn't have any actual effect. Now, in this situation, which is the symbol? The flood is the symbol. And what we're going to see, and that's where the title From Shadow to Reality comes from. In every case, the thing in the Old Testament is a symbol. In fact, in Hebrews it describes the sanctuary that the Jews built as like a little diorama. A little representation of the great things that we have in Jesus. So baptism is not a symbol, the reality is baptism. The flood of Noah was the symbol. Now what about Abraham? Abraham himself, his entire life serves as a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, in reality, who are you actually looking at? Any ideas? Any guesses? How about if I give you the hint first, okay? Romans chapter 4. Don't look, though. Just kidding, you can look. Who is Abraham? All right, somebody said that Abraham is God. Is that the same one who said that? All right, that is a correct answer, but you get a B for that answer. It's a correct answer, because in Genesis 22, we're going to see that's true. But actually, when you're looking at Abraham, you're looking at us. Abraham is us. The story of Abraham is the story of all those who are saved by faith. It's a story of leaving everything in Ur. Leaving everything behind. If you're a Christian, that's exactly what you did. And by faith, leaving it all behind, and then walking out into the desert in faith, of becoming a disciple. Let's turn to Romans 4. The story of Abraham is the story of salvation by faith. A lot of people say, Old Testament, that's law salvation. That's the mean, angry God. New Testament, that's the happy, loving God and salvation by faith. But that's not true. The story of the Old Testament is the story of salvation by faith. It's about judgment, it is, but it's also about grace. Romans 4, 11 and 12, Paul's going to tell us that Abraham is a prefigure of those who are saved by faith. The story of Abraham is the story of us. Romans 4 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised." So then, he is the father of, the prefigure of, the representation of, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but have walked in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In verse 16, he simply says, he is the father of us all. And what about his children? Let's imagine you have a friend who's Jewish and you ask them, as a Jew, are you Ishmael or are you Isaac? What are they going to say? Well, that's easy. They're going to say, we're Isaac. That's completely wrong. Because Ishmael is the Jews and Isaac is us. We are the children of promise. The promise to Abraham was a promise for us. Think about why Ishmael was born. The reason Ishmael was born wasn't because of faith. Ishmael was born because of Abraham's lack of faith. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the son of faith. The way Paul puts it in Galatians 4, he says, Ishmael is born in the usual way. How do you become a Jew? Well, it's sort of simple. Papa Jew, Mama Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew, alright? Right? It has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with faith. It takes no faith to produce a Jew. But it took great faith to produce Isaac. And so we are the children of Isaac. Now, if you're sharing your faith with a Jewish friend, don't start with that illustration, okay? You're not likely to win friends in that way. But it is true. In fact, let's go to Galatians 4. I didn't make this stuff up. I mean, this is exactly what Paul's telling us here in Galatians 4. It's telling us that the story of Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, Sarah, Abraham is the story about Jesus. It's the story about the new covenant. It's the story about salvation by faith. Tell me, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that's Hagar, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. So not only do Ishmael and Isaac represent something, so do the women, the mothers, Hagar and Sarah. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, let's skip down to verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. See, Hagar was born a slave, and therefore her children were born slaves. Didn't Jesus say to the Jews, you're all slaves? They weren't really fired up to hear that, but it's true. And he says, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, stands for the Old Covenant, stands for the Law of Moses, and stands for the Old Jerusalem. But Sarah represents the New Jerusalem, the church. And her children, we are her children, we are Isaac, we are the children of promise. Now when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do? Persecuted him. When Isaac, the church, was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, do to the church? Persecuted him. Exactly like what happened here. And then later on, what did Sarah do to Ishmael and Hagar? Kicked them out. They're cruel. Why? Because that was a foreshadow of what happened in the year AD 70. God waited for 40 years. He even allowed the Jews to persecute his own children. Us, if you will. But in the year AD 70, the armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem, destroyed the wall, burned down the temple, offered sacrifice on the side of the temple, and the Jews were kicked out. That was foreshadowed in what Sarah did with Hagar and Ishmael. Very interesting. That's not my favorite one. My favorite one is Genesis 22. So the way I want you to think about the Old Testament, it's like you're looking at the Old Testament through a different color pair of glasses or something like that. So you're looking at the Old Testament, you're seeing the gospel story told on every page. I'm not kidding, on every page. Genesis 22, 2 through 4. I bet, and Coco, don't say anything now. Okay. I bet that everybody here is going to be able to figure this story out. And they're going to be able to figure out who's who here. Genesis 22, 2 through 4. So God came to Abraham. And he said, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac. Let's do that again. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. In this story, who's Abraham? God. And who's Isaac? Jesus. God said to Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, on Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. You can learn a lot about God in this story and a lot about Jesus in this story. Look at Abraham. Did he want to go to Moriah to sacrifice his son? Are you kidding? And I think we sometimes take for granted. You know, God, well, obviously God had to give his son. I mean, he's God, you know. And gee, we deserved it. It tore God's heart to sacrifice his son. This is his one and only son. And Abraham, he got up the next morning, saddled his donkey, and he went to Moriah. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the Messiah was to be crucified according to the Scriptures. I can find that prophecy. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But then he says that the Messiah had to raise from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. It took me over 20 years to find that prophecy. Right here. Right here. Because when Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And as it says in Hebrews 11, figuratively speaking, he received his son back from the dead on the third day. That's the prophecy of the resurrection of the son, the sacrifice son on the third day. But you know, we learn quite a bit about Jesus on this story as well. Look at the details in the story. Isaac carried the wood that was going to be used for his own sacrifice up the mountain. Can you think of another only son who carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? And do you think this is just sort of an accident, just sort of happened to work out? And no, I think it's more likely the Bible's inspired by God, number one, and that God intended all along to offer his son. So they get to the top of the hill. Isaac says to Abraham, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, and we're in the Garden of Gethsemane right now. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. As was so wonderfully said in the Lord's Supper talk. And Abraham says to Isaac, son, you're the sacrifice. How do you think Isaac felt at that point? How do you think Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane? And, you know, the Scriptures don't fill in the details. I don't really know how it was that Isaac ended up on top of that wood. But he did. Do you think maybe Abraham just punched him and knocked him out? I don't know. But I think, by faith, Isaac trusted his dad. I mean, look at this, faith. He trusted his dad so much he said, okay, dad. And he was put up on that wood. That's Jesus. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that too is a foreshadow, isn't it? What's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of final judgment. It's not a subtle foreshadow, is it? Fire and brimstone from heaven. How did God feel about the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them. I mean, that's why He created them. All He wanted was for them to love Him back as He loved them. And yet they wouldn't. So fire came. This is a story of what's going to happen to those who will not repent of their sins. Those who reject the offer of relationship with God. Fire. Destruction. Judgment. But like I said, every time God tells the story of judgment, He also tells the story of salvation. We got Lot. Now, what is Lot doing in Sodom? I'm serious. I mean, seriously. I mean, if it was just Lot, but his family, his daughters. Think about the details of the story here. But Lot had faith. Perhaps a little faith, but he had faith. So God sent the angels in there. And the angels came up to Lot and they said, Lot, judgment is coming on the city. You need to get out of here right now. And Lot said, let's go. Now that's not exactly how it was. It's more like, you know, just take it easy. It's not as bad as you think. Spend the night, relax. There's plenty of time. You know, the angels virtually dragged him out of that city, didn't they? Who's Lot? To me, Lot is that Christian. They make it to heaven, praise God, but it's like their clothes are sins. They just barely make it. You know, Lot was kind of playing around with the world, wasn't he? He wasn't really taking it seriously. Lot's that weak Christian. You kind of shake your head, I don't know. Oh, I just pray. Maybe Lot is you.
Come on.
Let's read about Lot, because the First Peter talks about Lot. We can read about Lot in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Be prepared to be encouraged here. In a good way. Verse 6 and 7. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made of them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See? It's a foreshadow of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now, would you call Lot a righteous man? I wouldn't. That's encouraging to me. Now, I'm not suggesting you be like Lot. I don't want to be like Lot. I don't want to just barely make it. I don't want to kind of dabble in sin like Lot did. But you know what? Even if you just barely make it into heaven, you know, it's like your clothes are cinched. God's going to say, righteous man, righteous woman. That's how God views us. Amen. He views us weak, wounded, weary, barely hanging in there. So, brothers and sisters, I think you should be encouraged how God views you. As a righteous man, as a righteous woman. But Lot's wife represents someone as well. Who is Lot's wife? If you've been around for a while, you know Lot's wife. You could even think of his or her name. Jesus says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Lot's wife was saved. She was saved. She was out of the city. But she looked back. And she was turned to a pillar of salt, as a reminder to us. Lot is those who were saved. They left Sodom and Gomorrah, but they looked back. And you could look back, but don't look back. There is nothing for you in Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing. Amen. Jesus said, and this is one of those verses that just goes like this, you don't notice it. But if you understand this idea of Jesus telling the story about salvation in the Old Testament. It's Luke 17:32. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." Brothers and sisters, let's remember Lot's wife and let's not be Lot's wife. Don't ever look back. Put your hands to the plow and just keep moving forward. And then there's the Exodus. And God uses the Exodus, God's people being in Egypt, as a symbol that's uses it consistently. Okay. All right, good. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And when you're looking at God's people enslaved in Egypt, what you're looking at, that's you. That's you before you were saved. You too. All of us were slaves. It kind of describes the situation in Romans 7. The good you wanted to do, you couldn't do. But the things you didn't want to do, the bad things, you kept right on doing. It was hopeless. You were slaves to sin. Now, thank goodness when we're baptized, we became slaves to righteousness. So we too were slaves. And God looked at His people, slaves in Egypt. And how did God feel about His people, His beloved people being enslaved in Egypt? It burned His heart. He didn't want anybody to be slaves. So what did He do? He sent a Savior. Just like He did for us. So when you're looking at Moses, you're looking at Jesus. I'm going to talk about that more later on. So God sent Moses to save His people, to take them out of slavery, to take them into the promised land. So Moses comes and he says to Pharaoh, and by the way, who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh is Satan. Because if you're in Egypt, Satan, he's your man. He's the king of this world, isn't he? And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Sure, you can have them, no problem." No, not exactly. There's a little bit of a fight going on. You know, we live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Really. And we need to be like those angels dragging people out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Manila is Sodom and Gomorrah, let's face it. But you know what? When you do, Satan's not going to just sort of say, "All right, no problem, you can have it." There might be a few battles, a few plagues, a few, you know, sometimes something tough might have to happen. But there were the 10 plagues. My favorite one's the 10th one. Not really my favorite. It's kind of a tough situation there. Hard to get fired up about what happened there. But it is really cool what the foreshadowing that's there. The Passover. In fact, I could just do an hour lesson about all the amazing ways that God used the Passover to tell the story about Jesus. But I'm just going to pick out a couple of details here. There's a death sentence. Death sentence. And there's so many places in the Old Testament where somebody's under a death sentence and then God sends a Savior. So there's a death sentence. And what's the only way to get around this death sentence? It's to take a perfect, unblemished lamb, sacrifice him, take the blood of the lamb, and put it on the wooden beam above your door. That makes me think of Revelation 13:8, where it says, "Jesus is our Passover lamb." And just like the Passover lamb, the blood was put on the wooden beam above the door, and therefore they avoided destruction. In the same way, Jesus' blood was shed on a wooden beam, a perfect Passover lamb, so we too might be saved from death. Anyway, Pharaoh says, "All right, get out of here." So the people, they leave and they're wandering around in the desert. They're following Moses. They're so fired up. "And Moses, you're the greatest. We're free. We're free. It's great." And then they come to the Red Sea. And then they see Pharaoh's armies chasing them. And they're thinking, "Moses, you're an idiot." And Moses is thinking, "Don't blame me. God sent me here." Right? Because he was just following the column around. Now, why did God send them to the Red Sea? Well, let me tell you why. Because you don't leave Egypt until you go through the water. You see that? See, you could do a baptism study in the Old Testament. There's a lot of people, you know them. I won't name the churches. It's not the point. There's a lot of people, they think they've left Egypt. You know, they said, oh, Jesus, thank you. I just got saved, all right? You know what I'm talking about? But they're still in Egypt. They're deceived, just like the people of Israel were deceived in this situation. But I'm telling you, literally, the boundary of Egypt was at the Red Sea. And when they crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. So, the Jews pass through the sea, they're standing on the other side, and the army of Pharaoh, which that's like the sins that don't want to let them go. And it's like the sins were literally washed away. So now, they're on the other side, and of course now they're in the promised land, they're in heaven with God, right? Well, not exactly. There's the problem of wandering around for 40 years. Why do they have to wander around for 40 years? Because to teach us something, right? Isn't that what Paul said? The things that happened to them are written there for us? Because we have left Egypt, praise God for that, but we're still in that wandering around in the desert phase. You know, that's the life of a disciple. For us, heaven, the promised land, that still lies in the future. And when you're looking in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you're really looking at yourself. It's a picture of us and our struggling to learn how to rely on God. I mean, they had this column, and if it sat there for 5 years, they just sat there for 5 years. And one day, it moves. And they're going, well, I guess we're going to move. I mean, they just had to rely on God. Totally. Let's look at the Old Testament version of the discipleship study. It's in Deuteronomy 8.
Come on.
Why did they have to wander around for 40 years? Because they had a few things to learn. Just like we have a few things to learn.
Amen.
You know, Matthew 28:20, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. They had to learn the same thing. Starting in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know them in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You know, we have miracles in our life every day, and we forget to appreciate it.
Yeah.
You know, if I ate the same breakfast every day, after a while, it'd get a little bit boring. You know what I'm saying? And I've been a Christian for 30 years. Alright, 30 times 365. Alright, times 350. I've missed a few. 30 times 300. 9,000 quiet times. You know? That's a lot of quiet times. But you know what? When you're in the desert, you need to eat the bread. And you need to realize it's a gift from God.
Amen.
You know what else? You need to drink the water. That's the Holy Spirit. You need to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. It's about learning to rely on God. Their shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. I mean, if it were not for God, they couldn't have had another step. And that's the way we are. But we forget that. We fail to notice that. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Now while we're turning there, think about this. of those who were baptized into Moses, of those who were saved from slavery, of those who left Egypt, how many of them made it to the promised land? Wow. Only a very, very few. That should catch your attention. Because remember, in Egypt, that's before you were saved, wandering in the wilderness, that's the life of a disciple. And the promised land, that represents heaven. We better pay careful attention to the mistakes they made. Let's not be like them. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the lumpia and the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never get anything but this manna." Manna, which was a miracle from God. I think they've lost focus on the promised land, haven't they? Now in this story, who is this rabble? That's us. How are we doing spiritually right now? We're struggling right now. We're looking back at Egypt. In Hebrews 11, I believe it's verse 17, he said, they had an opportunity to go back if they'd wanted to. And they were saying, it was better there in Egypt. I mean, the food was free. Well, of course it was free. You were a slave. Yeah. That's the normal situation, right? When you're a slave, the food is free. Was it really better? Oh yeah, it was better. Before, when I was a non-Christian, when I was tempted, it was really not a problem, right? I just gave in. That wasn't really that hard. You know, and there were all kinds of needs around me. That really wasn't a problem for me. I just kind of ignored them and took care of my situation. Sure, it's hard in the wilderness. Did Jesus promise the life of a disciple is going to be all fun and roses? Is it better back there? Don't look back.
Amen.
Read Hebrews 3:16 through 4 about verse 3. Just read it. And the Hebrew writer is begging them, think about their bodies that fell in the desert. He says, make every effort to enter the promised land. Look forward, don't look back. There is nothing back there for you. Nothing. No, let's be like those who by faith enter the promised land.
Yeah.
And it's sort of cool, but confusing at first, because they wander around for 40 years and they come to the Jordan River. And it took me a while to figure this one out. Because once they entered Canaan, it really wasn't much like heaven. It was really kind of the same thing, wasn't it? They're still kind of working out their relationship with God there. So here's what I think about it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Canaan represents heaven. But from Judges on, Canaan represents really the same thing that the wilderness represented, where God's people are trying to work it out. Alright? In fact, if you think about it, it's a whole different group of people, right? The ones who were baptized into Moses, other than Joshua and Caleb, they're not even there anymore. So now, these guys, the second generation, they get baptized into Joshua. Joshua, Jeshua, Jesus, same name. They're baptized into Joshua, in the Jordan River this time. And it's kind of neat. They get to the other side. They make that tower of stones. And what do? Another prefigure here. What do? Right after. A hint? Guys? Ouch! What do right afterwards? They circumcise them. You know, ever since the time of Abraham, they circumcised the sons on the eighth day. For 40 years, they hadn't circumcised the male children. Did you notice that? Why? Because everywhere in the Old Testament, it's telling us about Jesus. It's telling us about the gospel. Because Colossians 2 tells us that circumcision is a prefigure of baptism. And God sort of nailed that home. Baptized into Joshua in the Jordan River, circumcised. And then, again, now they're essentially have a relationship with God. Now, that kind of ends the part about historical foreshadows. I want to talk for a little bit about prefigures of Jesus. You'd think by now I would have known which way to make the slide go. I'm pretty tired. Only by the grace of God am I hanging in there. Okay, amen. All right. I want to talk about prefigures of the Messiah. Now, my thesis is that when you're looking at the Old Testament, you're looking at Jesus. So surely then God used individual people to represent Jesus. And boy, did God do that. Oh my goodness. Now, the Jews had prophet, priests, and kings. So if you're going to be a prefigure of Jesus, you have to either have to be a prophet, or a priest, or a king, because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Oh, actually, you could be a prince as opposed to a king, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And there are so many people, so many heroes in the Old Testament that tell the story of Jesus. In fact, you could patch together virtually the entire biography of Jesus simply by taking Adam, Moses, Joseph, Samson, etc. Think about the book of Judges. How many times did God's people fall into sin, fall into judgment, and then God sent a Savior? I think there's 12 judges, so 12 times. Alright? So, we're going to look at some of those. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a relatively, seemingly less significant example, and that's Jonah. When you're looking at Jonah, you're looking at Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus said. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, after, by the way, offering his life as a sacrifice, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so too the Messiah will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And by the way, that's the other place in the Old Testament where the resurrection on the third day is prophesied. The Jews said to Jesus, you can't be a prophet because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. In fact, if you do a little research, you'll find out Jonah's hometown was virtually right on top of Nazareth. Coincidence? I say no. Why did they forget Jonah? Because of the message of the book of Jonah. I'd say it's got to make the top 10 list of miracles of all time, the fact that Jonah is in the Old Testament. Because the message of Jonah is that salvation is for the Gentiles. Proof that the Jews don't like that message, just look at Jonah. Was he fired up when God saved the Ninevites? He said, take my life away from me, God. He was having a real bad attitude. Despite Jonah's terrible attitude, God told us the story of Jesus through Jonah. Jonah is about to offer his life willingly as a sacrifice, not to save Jews, but to save the Gentiles. And what are they doing? They're gambling. That's what they were doing at Jesus' feet as He was offering His life as a sacrifice to save the Gentiles, by the way. And I love Jonah 1:12. There was a death sentence on everyone on that ship. Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. And he did. And on the third day, figuratively, he was raised from the dead. That's pretty cool. I could talk about Adam. We could do a whole lesson just on Adam as a prefigure of Jesus. Except that, you know, Romans 5 talks about that, so I'm going to skip that. Melchizedek, that's really cool. Melchizedek, a prefigure of Jesus in so many ways. Just who he was. He was the king of Salem. Salem, shalom in Hebrew, peace. Melchizedek was the king of peace. Again, not a coincidence. But I'm going to talk about Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. Joseph was the favorite son. He was the right-hand son of his father. As was Jesus. What happened to Joseph? He became a slave. Where? Coincidentally, no. In Egypt. Jesus left the Father to live amongst the slaves. He did it willingly. Philippians 2. Then what happened to Joseph? This is a miracle. How often is it that a slave, a foreign slave no less, becomes the right-hand man of the Pharaoh? Why did that happen? To tell us about Jesus. Joseph from the right hand of his father, slave in Egypt, to the right hand of the king in Egypt. Jesus. That's Jesus, who after becoming and living amongst us slaves, went back and is now at the right hand of his father. Joseph, who was a shepherd. Joseph had a dream that he was going to be king of the Jews. How did his brothers feel about that when he told them that he was their king? They decided to kill him. How did Jesus' brothers feel when he told them that he was king of the Jews? They were jealous. And they decided to kill him. You see?
Yep.
The sort of neat thing is that God sort of foiled the plot to kill him, just like Jesus' brothers were going to kill him, because he wanted to tell another little detail in the life of Jesus. All right, because instead of killing him, they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver, just like Judas. Now, I'd like to check out the exchange rate with the situation there with Judas. Okay, now, you cannot be a prefigure of Jesus unless you save Israel. Let's think. Did Joseph save Israel? Oh, yeah, literally. His father's name, Jacob, was changed to Israel. There you go. Now, I like the example of Moses. All right, let me see. 50-50. All right. Ah, got it. All right, Moses. I'm telling you, folks, Moses is Jesus in so many ways. Think about Moses as a baby. There's a king, a powerful king, who nevertheless is fearful of losing his power to a people that are insignificant. But he doesn't know who to kill, so instead he decides to kill all the male children. That's Herod. And that's Jesus. And yet, just like God saved Moses from Pharaoh, God saved Jesus from Herod. And where did he send Jesus? Down into Egypt. No coincidence. Anyway, Moses was the son of Pharaoh. He was in Pharaoh's house. He had everything. But he saw God's people enslaved in sin. Well, enslaved, physically enslaved. So like Jesus, who came down, made himself a slave, Moses willingly made himself a slave so they could free God's people enslaved in Egypt. Again, the story of Moses is the story of Jesus. But you know what? Moses wasn't quite ready for his ministry. So God sent him out into the desert for 40 years to prepare for his ministry. In the case of Jesus, before his ministry, he went out into the desert for 40 days, but he's Jesus and not Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Set my people free." Moses set physical Israel free from physical slavery, as Jesus sets spiritual Israel, us, free from spiritual slavery. Moses, they were baptized into Moses, as we are baptized into Jesus. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Moses gave them water out of the rock. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, which is water that springs up out of a rock to eternal life. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet with God. And who else was there? Moses and Elijah, who also, by the way, is a prefigure of Jesus. And I probably missed a few. The rest is up on the screen if you can read it. If you can't, go to my website. The outline is there. I could have talked about Samson, Samuel, even Cyrus, a Gentile. Cyrus is a prefigure of Jesus. And his name means shepherd, interestingly. But actually, I've not yet hit on the one that the Jews themselves would have said. The Jews would have said, this guy here represents the Messiah. Who to the Jews most of all would represent the Messiah. Not Moses, believe it or not. It's actually David. Because didn't even ask, is Jesus the son of David? Because the Messiah in the Old Testament is called the son of David. The Messiah in the Old Testament is called the branch of Jesse. David being the son of Jesse. And look where David was born. David was born in Bethlehem. You know, when you read the Psalms, sometimes it's confusing. Is David talking about himself, or is he talking about the Messiah? The answer is yes. That's the whole point. Now, David was a shepherd. And he was no ordinary shepherd, as with Jesus, correct? I mean, David's there with the sheep. He's got no weapons. And the lion's going after the sheep. A normal shepherd, come on, common sense says, I'm getting out of here. But David, with his bare hands, went after the lion. Because David was a good shepherd. Amen. David laid down his life for these dirty, stinking sheep. As Jesus, being the good shepherd, laid his life down for the sheep. You know, the scene of David carrying the ark into Jerusalem, that's your, I don't know, did it, Lent, whatever. You know when Jesus came into Jerusalem with all the palms and all that sort of stuff? Because David literally brought God into Jerusalem as a prefigure of David. Did I say David? Jesus is God who came into Jerusalem, and David brought God into Jerusalem in the form of the ark. A lot of other things. I mean, the scene in 1 Samuel 16:13. That's really cool. In 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel anoints David as king. And then the Spirit falls on him with power. That's the baptism of Jesus. The seat and the parallels are great. And of course, you can't be the prefigure of Jesus. You got to save Israel to be qualified to be a prefigure of the Messiah. Let me think. Did David ever save Israel? About 5, 6, 7, 8 times. I don't know. But my favorite is the one in 2 Samuel 24. Because the angel, the destroying angel, is standing outside of Jerusalem. There's a death sentence. Everybody in Jerusalem is about to be killed. And David, prefigure of the Messiah, goes to the threshold of the house of Araunah. And he offers a sacrifice that saves Israel. And he says, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Do you know where David offered the sacrifice? Do you know where the threshold of Araunah is? That's where they built the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mountain that Abraham offered his only son as a sacrifice to save Israel, on the same mountain that God the Father offered his son as a sacrifice to save Israel. And I could have listed some others. This time I do want to go back, actually. A Joshua, prefigure of Jesus. Elijah. Deborah, sisters. Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Esther, who willingly offered her life as a sacrifice to save Israel. Well, that story seems to get told again and again. Now, I don't have time to do the rest of the story. I got to do the 5-minute version, or 5 more minutes. Okay, 5 more minutes. So I have to do the next 5 chapters in 5 minutes. And so I want to talk about some of the other ways that God tells the story of Jesus. Everything about the tabernacle is really about Jesus. Now, of course, God is here in the Holy of Holies. Did the Jews want to go into the Holy of Holies to be there with God? No. Definitely not. They were toast if they did that. But you know, it's not the same with us, is it? Because there was that temple. There was that curtain. The curtain which represented in stark terms the fact that no one could be in there with God. The only one who could was the high priest. Only once a year, only after smearing blood all over the holy place, sneaking that incense into the most holy place, backing out, letting the whole thing get filled with smoke, and then they tied a chain to his ankle in case he would somehow mess up in there. He quickly spring the blood out of there, got out of there. What happened to that curtain when Jesus died? It was split in two. Hebrews 10:19 says, we with great boldness enter the Holy of Holies through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And see, all that is told in the tabernacle here. So really, this is a picture of how you have a relationship with God. So if you want to be in here with God, I don't know about you, I think it's a privilege to be able to have this direct relationship with God. To, in a sense anyway, see God face to face. But if you want to get in there, first you got the situation. You got to stop off at that altar, the altar of sacrifice. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, nobody's going to be in there where God is. And then there's the laver. Now here's how a lot of our denominational friends want to treat this situation. All right, stop over here, Jesus, that's really good. No, I'm going to go around that thing, and then I'm going to go in there where God is. Because the laver, does it take a great theologian to figure out what is prefigured by the laver at which you had to wash before you could go in there where God is? You got that? Baptism. I think God knew that people are going to struggle with this teaching. So He put the prefigure about baptism, which is how you get into where God is, puts it in lots of different places. So, alright, Jesus died for our sins, praise God. We confessed Him as Lord, we got baptized, so now we're here where God is. On the right hand of God, we have Jesus, the bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. On the left, we have the menorah, the lamp. Zechariah 4:6 says the oil in the lamp is the Holy Spirit. So we have representing Jesus on the right, the bread, representing the Holy Spirit on the left, the menorah, and then the Father, and then there's that altar of incense, which Revelation says is the prayers of the saints.
Amen.
That's encouraging. And yet the Jews had no idea. Now, you don't have time to read that slide. And I skipped a number of the items in the temple. Every single item in that temple was used willfully by God to tell us something about our relationship with God. I'm going to skip the part about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That was fast. All right. Now let's do the part about the sacrifices. Now, you have to admit, when you read about those sacrifices in Leviticus, it's like, oh, all right, whatever. That's for the Jews, not for us. That's a lie. That is not true. Now, in the Jewish system, there were a number of sacrifices. I've listed the principal ones. There were four sweet-smelling sacrifices. The grain offering, the fellowship offering, the burnt offering. And those are sacrifices that represent what Jesus offers, and they also represent what we offer to God. And those sweet-smelling sacrifices, when they offer them, they smell good. God was pleased with that aroma. Romans 12:2 is about our burnt offering, as opposed to Ephesians 5:1-2 is about Jesus giving a burnt offering. Romans 12:1-2, we give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And you can go right down the list. And then there was the sin offering and the burnt offering. Those were not sweet-smelling sacrifices. Those were offered outside the camp usually, as Jesus was offered outside the camp. And those represent sin. And they didn't smell good. And we don't offer sin offerings. We don't offer guilt offerings. But just to give you an idea of how much is there, let's just talk about the burnt offering for a second. Leviticus 1. For 1,500 years, these actors in the play, God told them, take the bull, cut off its head, wash the body inside and out thoroughly with water, not the head though, and then burn them. The Jews are thinking, all right, we're going to wash the body and then burn it. What's the point? All right, God, you say so. But we know. Who's the body? Us. Who's the head?
Jesus.
Who needed to be washed? You see? That's how the Old Testament is. Last, my favorite part is the festivals. There were seven major festivals. The seven-day festivals represent aspects of our life with God. The one-day festivals represent a point in time in our life with God. One thing I learned from the festivals is God wants us to celebrate a relationship with Him. If you're not enjoying, if you're not experiencing joy as a Christian, there's something seriously wrong. And they had festivals all the time. It's like, oh my goodness, when are we going to get any work done? Now, like I said, each one of those festivals tells us something specific about our relationship with God through Jesus. But I'm going to focus on just one. That's the Feast of First Fruits. I'm guessing probably you know nothing about the Feast of First Fruits, other than perhaps it had something to do with first fruits. It was a harvest festival, but it was a really strange harvest festival. Because it was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. Their neighbors must have thought they were out of their minds. Who would have a harvest festival when there's no harvest? God said, take the barley just barely up out of the ground. Late March, early April. Take the barley, cut some of it down, bring it to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest. The neighbors are thinking, shouldn't you stay home, protect your crops from pests, from enemies? No, the Feast of First Fruits is about faith. It's about faith that the harvest is the Lord's. And God never wanted them to forget that it's not by their effort. You know, we need to plant seeds and we need to water, but we need to not forget that God gives the harvest. The harvest is from God. Amen. So the Feast of First Fruits was a promise of the future harvest. But here's something that might blow your mind. You probably are aware that Jesus died on the eve of the Passover, because he's the Passover lamb. But did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits? Check it out. Check out the Jewish calendar. Jesus was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. Just like this first fruits harvest festival was a celebration of a harvest that couldn't be seen yet, so too is the resurrection of Jesus a celebration. We celebrate a future harvest because someday we too will be harvested for eternal life. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. So as I study the Old Testament, I see that the story of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the story of the New Testament is, amen, the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. Thank you.
Thank you, John. I think of John, and I think of John as a big figure of...
That's me.